Don't worry, put it back on. Just want to make sure you can hear me. Good afternoon and happy Sabbath, brethren. Good to see everybody again. I'd like to begin this afternoon by putting a name to an effect that we've all no doubt observed before. Whether it be among friends, family, or in the workplace, we all occasionally come across that one individual that thinks they know absolutely everything and aren't shy about letting you know it. Or by virtue of their volume and intensity, proclaim to be bona fide experts on a particular subject. Though, more often than not, it's clear to everyone else that they may be slightly overstating their genius. How is it, then, that something so apparent to the majority can be defended so vehemently by the individual? A story in the news prompted social psychologists David Dunning and Justin Kruger to begin researching this commonly observed, yet hard to articulate, effect. The story that they came across was that of MacArthur Wheeler, a middle-aged, 275-pound man who in April of 1995 robbed two Pittsburgh banks in broad daylight. The odd thing was he didn't wear any mask or attempt to hide his face at all, and even smiled at the security cameras as he exited the banks. Since surveillance at both locations clearly recorded his robberies, by later that night he was under arrest. However, when police showed up at his door, MacArthur was incredulous, clearly befuddled at how he had been caught, mumbling, "But I wore the juice." Police would later come to learn what he meant by this. Apparently, MacArthur had learned that lemon juice could be used as an invisible ink. So logically, if he covered his face in it, he'd be invisible to any surveillance cameras. It makes perfect sense, and he was truly shocked at how his plan could have failed him. Well, MacArthur went to jail, and in 1999, Dunning and Kruger published their paper detailing results of their studies into this effect. An effect that has since come to be known as the Dunning-Kruger effect. This effect is a type of cognitive bias in which people believe that they are smarter and more capable than they really are. In a nutshell, they found out that when one has only the barest of abilities, they don't actually possess the skills needed to recognize their own incompetence. This, combined with poor self-awareness, leads people to overestimate their own capabilities. On top of this, sometimes the acquisition of a tiny bit of knowledge on a subject can cause people to think they know everything about it. In their studies, they found that those who scored in the lowest percentiles across various types of tests consistently ranked their own performance among the highest. In his original article for the Pacific Standard, David Dunning wrote that, quote, "In many cases, incompetence does not leave people disoriented, perplexed, or cautious. Instead, the incompetent are often blessed with an inappropriate confidence, buoyed by something that feels to them like knowledge," end quote. Now, I don't often quote Charles Darwin, for good reason, but one observation he made certainly seems to align with this effect. He noticed that ignorance more frequently begets confidence than does knowledge. So, brethren, as we begin this afternoon, I submit to you that this effect is something that we need to be wary of in our lives as Christians as well. How accurately do you think you could rank your performance or competence as a Christian? Do you, or I, lack the skills required to even recognize our own shortcomings? Now, while Dunning and Kruger get to have their names ascribed to the discovery of this effect, for all practical purposes, they could have lifted this principle directly from the Bible. Is this not the almost exact description we find recorded in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs 12, verse 15. I think everybody's familiar with this. Proverbs 12, 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." The foolish don't think that they're fools. They believe themselves to be correct and quite knowledgeable. A few chapters later in Proverbs 26, verse 16, Proverbs 26, verse 16, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. I am smarter than everyone else. I found a shortcut that no one else has because I'm a genius. Now, be forewarned, I'm going to take full advantage of this being a split sermon without the normal three-scripture limit of a sermonette. So we're going to reference quite a few today. You're welcome to turn to as many as you'd like, or just jot them down for later. So to start, if you will, turn with me to Ecclesiastes 10:3. Ecclesiastes 10:3. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. Gill's Bible commentary notes that the Vulgate Latin version translates this as, he being a fool himself thinks everybody else is so. Similarly, the Wycliffe translation says, and a fool going on the way, since he is unwise, thinketh that all the other people be fools. Brethren, is it at all possible that we're guilty, or perhaps have been in the past, of wearing the juice as Christians? Ticking the boxes of things we know, yet blissfully unaware of so much more. It's entirely possible for brand new Christians who are just starting to have their eyes opened to the truth to hold this newfound knowledge over others, to develop a tiny bit of superiority complex, especially if they were previously involved in mainstream Christianity. I mean, one could argue that, well, I don't eat unclean foods, I don't work on the Sabbath, I keep the holy days, or at least go to the first service, and I try to pray when I get up in the morning. That's already so much more than the majority of the world, so much more than even the majority of the Christian world. Surely God is satisfied with that effort. I mean, I've already learned that he's a loving God who wants everyone to be part of his family, so surely doing all these things already puts me in the top 20%, no? I've put on the juice, so to speak, so surely I'm safe, right? Had to go old school today, so hopefully everyone can see this. For those that can't see the graph I'm showing now, it's a representation of the Dunning-Kruger effect. And I'll try to describe it so you can picture it yourself, or it might be good just to look it up later. The horizontal axis at the bottom is a scale of competence, with the far left being categorized as knowing nothing, and the far right being someone who has achieved the competence level of a true expert. On the left vertical axis, we rank the confidence of the individual in their own competence and knowledge. So at the bottom would be someone with very low confidence, and the top represents someone who is extremely confident in what they know. The Dunning-Kruger effect is represented by a curve that starts out at the bottom left corner with low competence and low confidence. However, as we move right a tiny bit, almost immediately there's a huge peak in the chart, as gaining a tiny bit of knowledge tends to open one's eyes enough to think they know something that most people don't, yet not enough to realize that how far to the left on this competence axis they really are. This, brethren, is what the originators of this effect call being at the peak of Mount Stupid. Now, I think we can all agree that Dunning and Kruger were not actually the originators of this effect, and that it's not a new effect at all, but one the Bible warns us about many, many times, as we've seen just a few examples of. But then we might want to ask ourselves, how can we avoid this trap? How can we avoid this cognitive bias and overcome the clear pitfalls of this effect? Well, the suggested guidance is the same whether we're addressing our lives as Christians or developing a new technical skill at work. The first key measure that one can take to avoid getting stuck on Mount Stupid is to play devil's advocate, as psychologists would refer to it, but you could just as easily call this step examining oneself. Stepping back and looking critically at your own understanding and seriously asking the question, what if I'm wrong about this point? Or what would it mean to me if I found out that I don't accurately understand this entire concept or topic? If, on the far outside chance, I was falling short in a particular area, How would I know? What would I be willing to change? The second suggestion is to seek advice from others, ideally from those that are experts. In our case, that might mean seeking the counsel of the ministry or advice from other firmly established, faithful brothers and sisters in the church. Both of these principles have clear counterparts in biblical instruction, and they both contribute to our Christian goal of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. The American author, William Feather, once wrote that being educated means being able to differentiate between what you know and what you don't. Being educated means being able to differentiate between what you know and what you don't. For example, to know how skilled or unskilled you are at using the rules of grammar, for instance, you must have a good working knowledge of those rules. Individuals who don't fully comprehend the grammatical conventions and parts of speech often think that their command of language and grammar is far greater than it actually is. Likewise, to recognize our spiritual strengths and weaknesses, we have to have a good working knowledge of God's rules, His Word, or else how would we even know if we fall short? Let's look briefly at a few scriptures that validate the importance of studying and growing in godly knowledge, something we should all be striving to do. These are probably already all memory scriptures, but we could start with 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just read verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So there's value in all scripture. And that's the first source we should turn to in our quest for knowledge, instruction, and an understanding of God's rules. Back to the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119, verse 15 and 16 says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is a fundamental part of examining ourselves. How else are we to gauge our success or failure if not by holding our actions up to the precepts of God? Meditating and giving deep thought to God's commandments is only valuable if it's informing our actions. Deeply considering and dwelling on His laws would be meaningless otherwise. Yes, yes, the Word of God is beautifully poetic and deeply moving. I'm not going to obey it, but its literary value is undeniable. Is that what we should take away from this passage? I think not. The psalmist also says that he will not forget God's word. So is he letting us know that he has a photographic memory? If not, then how would you go about not forgetting something? Back to the New Testament, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So we learn something about the frequency with which we should be seeking to grow in the knowledge of God. This isn't a hobby that we commit an hour or two on the weekend, you know, since you can't work on anything else anyway, and think that that's sufficient. They studied the scriptures daily. And studying is also very different than memorizing. And the reason they searched the scriptures daily was not just so that they would not forget what they were learning, but to prove whether or not the things they read were true. We likewise have to prove these things to ourselves. To the extent that we can rely on them without hesitation or uncertainty, beyond simply accepting them as truth. We can find many other scriptures that support this premise. Let's turn to one in the first chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So once we've proven that his word is truth, then our primary reason to continue meditating on and contemplating the word of God is so that we might do those things he commands. The learning and studying is important and necessary, but the acquisition of knowledge is not the goal in and of itself. It's what we do with the knowledge that has real value. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." However, as we do begin to gain knowledge and grow in wisdom and understanding and start putting these things into practice, we occasionally come across verses like the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 through 21. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness.' And again, 'The Eternal knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours.'" Wow. Well, that could be a little disheartening to read. I mean, if we fall so far short that we're bluntly told that all of our thoughts are futile, then what's the point? How can we ever hope to be worthy of salvation, of becoming a part of God's family? Why are we commanded to study and learn and acquire understanding if even the best of our understanding is futile? The trip down from the mountain of false confidence is almost as quick as the leap up it. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Eternal and depart from evil." We shouldn't view ourselves as being wise or thinking that we know everything or even as much as we need to. We're never expected to get to the point where we are confident in our own wisdom. We're told what not to do, being wise in our own eyes, followed by what we are to be doing, fearing the Lord and depart from evil. Again, an action, not an acknowledgement. So the wisdom referred to here isn't godly wisdom, but worldly. And a confirmation of this can be found in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in the first verse, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Well, sure, we were commanded to grow in understanding and knowledge. "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." So again, this can't be true knowledge that we're talking about here, but a show of knowledge, along with maybe some pride and conceit. Gill's commentary describes this individual as someone who has, quote, an opinion of himself, or is conceited with his own knowledge, and fancies that he knows more than he does, which is always the case of those that are elated with their knowledge, end quote. Now, doesn't that sound exactly like someone still high up on Mount Stupid? Having an attitude of thinking you know everything, when in all likelihood, that is the very proof that you actually don't know the things you really need to know. James 3 and verse 13. James chapter 3 and verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Now this here is the opposite of the knowledge that puffs up. This wisdom is accompanied by meekness. And once again, we see that this wisdom is demonstrated through conduct, through action, through doing. And condensing a few more points from Gill's Bible commentary in regards to this type of wisdom and understanding, meaning not in things natural and civil or merely moral, but in things spiritual. "And he is a wise man who is both wise to do good and wise unto salvation, who has learned to know his own ignorance, folly, and stupidity. For the first lesson in the school of spiritual wisdom is for a man to know that he is a fool. Endued with the knowledge of himself, of the impurity of his nature, and of the imperfection and insufficiency of his righteousness to justify him before God, acknowledging the deficiency and imperfection of his works and his own weakness in the performance of them. This acknowledgement, though, can have an unintended consequence. It's something that I know I've experienced, and I'm sure many of you have as well. The more you learn about a particular subject or topic, the more you realize how much more there still is to be learned. For a hobby, this isn't necessarily a bad thing, but in school or on the job, this can quickly become stressful and overwhelming. The same holds true for our spiritual growth and studies. The more knowledge you gain, the more painfully aware of our own shortcomings we become, and the more pressure we might feel to achieve what we know is expected of us. How do you not get overwhelmed by striving for perfection? Especially when so many others, seemingly stronger and more righteous, have fallen short themselves. Time prevents us from looking at them all individually, but think about all the examples in the Bible of incredibly diligent and righteous individuals who ultimately turned away from God or fell short. King Saul, hand-picked by God to rule over his people, but then later called God's enemy. Or Solomon, the wisest human being who ever lived, yet none of his incomparable knowledge was able to keep him from succumbing to his carnal nature. Or, dare I say, even Judas Iscariot. Which one of us could claim to be singled out from all those alive at that time to be taught directly by Jesus Christ as one of only 12 disciples? Now, personally, I seriously doubt that Christ stacked the disciple deck with one rotten apple just to make sure that there was someone willing to betray him one day. Judas, at the time, had to have been living a righteous life, taught by Christ himself, up until the day he was drawn away by Satan. Compared to any of them, I frequently feel like, man, we have things so much easier. With a few taps on my keyboard, I can cross-reference the Bible in dozens of translations, read verse-by-verse commentaries compiled over multiple centuries, and pull up every piece of church literature we've ever created. We have ready access to so much more knowledge and instruction today, and yet sometimes it can feel like we grasp even less than those who came to the knowledge of the truth entirely on their own. Well, not always entirely on their own, but you know what I mean. The vast majority of humanity has lived without instant access to online Bible tools. Yet if none of those that came to an understanding of the truth by poring over the limited scriptures available to them are automatic shoe-ins, then what hope do we have? Sometimes it almost feels like cheating in comparison. Though, we're told in Romans chapter 15, in verse 4, Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So God's word must provide hope somehow. Our descent from the peak of Mount Stupid may now be complete, but how do we not get stuck in the valley of despair, in that low chasm that follows the fall from overconfidence? How should we feel about a goal that seems unattainable? Why is it so impossible for carnal man to achieve true wisdom? I think we can find a partial answer to this question all the way back in the first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, and I say partial because man ultimately chose to disobey God, opening the door for Satan and his influence to pervade the minds of every human that has ever lived. But in Genesis 2, verse 7, we read, "And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." A chapter forward in Genesis 3:19, we read something similar. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So from the very beginning, man is made aware of his origin and his inferiority to God. Part of the reason it's so hard for us to achieve wisdom on our own is because of the very thing we're made of, dust. We're made of a most base and unremarkable material. And on our own, that's all we've got to work with. Nothing we can learn or accomplish will ever be able to prevent our eventual return to the same. Which, on the face of it, doesn't appear to be that encouraging of a revelation. I mean, if you were to somehow create your own microscopic amoeba, a drop of water encompassing its entire world, how much would you expect of it? It seems foolish to even think that it could begin to comprehend how inferior it is to you, not to mention live up to some arbitrary code of life that you revealed to it. Seeing that we're made of dirt, and knowing some of what it is that seems expected of us, is it possible that God has forgotten how incapable we are and has maybe slightly unrealistic expectations? In the midst of horrible suffering and an almost unbearable trial, Job asked a similar thing of God. In Job chapter 10, in verse 9, here he is praying to God and begging him, asking him. Job 10, verse 9, remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay. Remember, God, remember what you made me out of, what my substance is. And will you turn me into dust again? Do you remember how weak I am? God, is this the end of my life? Are you going to allow me to return to dust once again? Job's friend Elihu recognized this unavoidable truth too. In Job chapter 34, verse 14, Elihu, talking here, says if God, should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, so if God should choose to withdraw his sustaining power and breath, and note that this is the same word used here for breath as when he breathed life, breath, into Adam. So if he should gather this to himself and draw his breath back to him, all flesh, verse 15, would perish together, and man would return to dust. Elihu recognized, as did Job, that the inevitable end without God's intervention would be for our bodies to return to their elemental components, to dust. And demonstrating that he recognized that incomprehensible gap between man and God, look back to verse 15 and what Elihu says. Elihu asked the rhetorical question. Verse 13, who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? God didn't receive his authority from some higher power above him. He's the originator of all authority. There's no other being in the universe that you could point to and say that they were the ones that gave God his power and authority. Unlike someone like Satan, who you can do exactly that. God has granted him temporary authority over this world for a limited time. And he then has the power to remove that authority at the time of his choosing. This is why God gets to decide what is right and wrong, and what true wisdom looks like. He is the absolute, the beginning and end of everything. Now again, you could make an entire study of just looking at all the other individuals who came to this same understanding and recognition of what they're made of what their substance is. But for a couple quick examples, we could first look at what David asks in Psalm 30, verse 9. David asks, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit, meaning when I die? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? David knew that the only thing left of him after his death would be dust. He also recognizes that one of the only superiorities that man can claim to dust is that while we're alive, we can and should be praising God. Like David, the patriarch Abraham also recognized this matter. In Genesis 18 and verse 27. Genesis 18, 27. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. And finally, Solomon notes in Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. We are the dust mentioned here. And upon our death, we're destined to return to that elemental substance from whence we came. But the spirit in man, the part that sets us apart from every other living creature, whose physical end is no different than our own, returns to God who created us. And what's more, anything that man can accomplish or achieve while flesh serves only to give glory to the one who scraped that dust together in the beginning and gave it the potential to do something useful. Every bit of strength, beauty, intelligence, and creativity exhibited by the sum total of mankind's history only illustrates the genius of the one who designed such an amalgamation of dust to possess these abilities in the first place. So what's the answer to Job's plea? Does God remember that we're made of clay? Does he remember that dust is pretty much useless? Psalms chapter 103. Psalms chapter 103. Verse 14. For he, God, knows our frame. And this word frame is the Hebrew word that means how something is made, or its intended form and use, our purpose. God's the one who fashioned us. He gave us our purpose, our frame. Continuing, he remembers that we are dust. So if God knows and remembers that we are nothing but dust, then as David asked, who are we that God should care about us at all? Or why should he continue to put up with our constant failings? I think there's an interesting observation that we can take note of in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Pausing just for a moment to marvel a little at the recognition that Jesus Christ made the decision, knowing full well what flesh is made of and how weak it was, chose to become dust and suffer the horrible and painful injustice inflicted on him by other human beings, not to benefit himself, but for the sake of dust. Dropping down one verse to verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Did you catch that? How interesting is it that an example of God's long-suffering is him waiting patiently to destroy all life on earth while Noah built the ark? There are any other number of ways that situation could have played out. He could have miraculously provided a means of escape for Noah and his family. He could have transported them to a cave or a mountain somewhere that was divinely protected, like he promises to do one day in the place of safety. Or, like the parting of the Red Sea, he could have just let the flood happen around Noah and his family's land. Instead, he gave the people of the earth as long as it took Noah to construct the ark to repent of their ways. He suffered long through their reprehensible behavior for year after year, after decade, hoping perhaps that any would hear the preaching of Noah and have a change of heart. And notice that we don't find anywhere that God told Noah to stop preaching, that his mind was made up and that he was just wasting his breath because there was no chance for anyone else. 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So we know he did that. And God patiently suffered through all the years that it took to construct the ark, allowing everyone that heard the decades worth of Noah's preaching every chance to repent of their ways. Without a doubt, he could have ended it all in the blink of an eye. But not only does God clearly recognize what we're made of, he wants us to succeed. He wants us to make that effort to overcome our weakness as flesh, and gives us ample opportunities to do so. Psalm chapter 78. The 78th Psalm, verse 38 and 39. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. God had mercy and didn't destroy them because he remembered that they were but flesh. The root of the Hebrew word used here for flesh comes from the word for freshness. When you think of freshness and things that are fresh, you undoubtedly think of things that are short-lived. Fresh paint, fresh fruit, fresh flowers. None of these things last very long at all. That's what God thinks of when he remembers what we're made of, flesh. And likewise, something as temporary as a breath that passes away. This realization should offer us no small measure of relief, as we can clearly demonstrate that God perfectly understands our substance and does, in fact, have appropriate expectations. But recognizing this, does God remembering that we're dust mean that he's going to take it easy on us? Do we get a pass then because of our inherently weak nature? What are God's expectations of dust? And if you want a title for the message, I think Expectations of Dust captures it nicely. So let's address this final question. I trust that no one here will be surprised to learn that we don't get to use our inherent physical weakness as an excuse. When we answer God's calling, we come to him in all manner of conditions and with widely varied backgrounds and experiences. But God isn't satisfied with stay as you are Christians. He expects us to grow and develop, but not just up to the full potential of dust. This is the part that is a little surprising, in that God actually expects us to exceed the capabilities of this flesh that we were born into. In this life that we're living right now, he expects us to become superhuman. Seriously. Not X-ray vision superhuman, but upon receiving his Holy Spirit, he expects us to grow beyond the strengths and capabilities of any stock human being out there. God gives us his Holy Spirit because he literally does expect us to be more than human. We'll never reach perfection in this life because our bodies and minds are still physical, but we have to demonstrate our willingness to submit to him and a sincere desire to join his eternal family. We demonstrate that through the fruit that we produce, through our actions. So, while it may be overwhelming at times to realize how much he is offering us and feel that we'll never be worthy, it should be both a comfort and a motivation to realize that we never will be worthy. But we have to prove ourselves willing. The gift of eternal life, of salvation, is just that, a gift. However, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Verses like this should lend an element of urgency and weight to our spiritual preparations and responsibilities. As hard as it is to comprehend, God is making salvation available to dust. Though we have no claim to it by virtue of our matter, God tells us that it's not an unobtainable goal. There is a way to make it sure. We just can't do it on our own. And to help us on towards this goal, we find multiple promises of strength and assistance as long as we do our part. Back to Psalms chapter 40 and verse 17. Psalms 40, verse 17. "But I am poor and needy, yet the Eternal thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." God cares and is concerned about us, knowing full well that we are but dust. Though we are poor and needy, which aptly describes the frailty of humankind. However, we don't have to stay frail. Isaiah chapter 41, Verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Don't be dismayed. Don't get overwhelmed and stuck in the valley of despair at the recognition of your weakness. We have additional strength available to us. Strength beyond that of any physical human. Back a chapter, Isaiah 40, verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Is there anyone here who doesn't fall into this category? God specifically said that he calls the weak of the world, but he most certainly doesn't intend for them to stay that way. He's willing to help us be more than we could ever be on our own, and with his assistance, we can begin the slow, steady climb up the slope of enlightenment. Now, thankfully, we've got the example of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, to follow. Christ was in every way tempted. He experienced life from our level. Granted, he was God in the flesh and had an abundance of Holy Spirit, but we don't see any record of him telling his disciples, realizing firsthand what they were going through, because he was too, that they didn't need to try so hard or that they could relax. If the creator of the universe found it important enough to experience himself, how much more necessary is it for us to receive the same education? That's what we're doing in our lives right now. With every trial, hardship, victory, and growth. As future teachers and leaders in the millennium, it will be critical for us to also relate to those who have just lived through the Great Tribulation and are desperately seeking answers and relief. Because of this, God's promise of strength and assistance does not mean that he's going to carry us. His aid is not intended to remove all effort. It's to enable us to do and endure more than we ever could on our own. We're told that we should count it all joy when we suffer trials that are undeserved, not because God enjoys watching us suffer, but because of the education and opportunity for growth that they provide. It's not going to be easy, and there's no point in our Christian lives where we should be able to sit back, breathe a sigh of relief because we've ticked the last box and done everything required of us. Notice that the plateau of sustainability, as the chart calls it, is just that. It's a plateau, not a hard stop or a finish line. We shouldn't expect to rest easy knowing that because God is merciful, we probably have it made. Because what we absolutely do not want is to end up like those in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It seems we've come full circle in this message, because the individuals mentioned here will be just as incredulous as the lemon thief, in effect saying to Christ, but we put on the juice. Look at all these measures of preparation we've taken, yet oblivious to how much they'd left undone. I know we've covered a lot of ground in the message today, but I believe that the educational arc that we've looked at today is relevant to the life of every Christian. God calls the foolish of the world, and it doesn't matter whether we're first or third generation Christians. We all have to begin our walk by making the steep descent down from Mount Stupid, putting away the childish things and coming to the realization of how truly ignorant we all start out spiritually. One way or another, we're all made aware of the weakness of our flesh. When viewed on its own, This awareness can seem completely overwhelming as we simultaneously realize what is still expected of us. Relief comes as God makes it clear that He too recognizes our matter. He knows that we are just dust. But this relief doesn't absolve us from responsibility, as Scripture makes it clear that God has high expectations of us, higher than anything that could be achieved by human flesh alone. God has not, however, set us up to fail, but instead desires greatly that all mankind be saved and promises to give us the help we need, as long as we continue to grow in His grace and knowledge, demonstrating through our actions that we are capable of producing godly fruit and having a willingness to change those aspects of our lives that we discover are contrary to the path He sets before us. I know we've turned to a lot of them today, but let's look at one final scripture in Proverbs, as I think it sums up these thoughts quite nicely. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Eternal with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. We can't assume that we have it all figured out. It's important for us to recognize how little we know and use that realization to put our trust in God, as He is the ultimate expert in all things. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Acknowledging Him means also acknowledging our own state and how desperately we need His help. He will give us the assistance and guidance that we need, above and beyond anything we could manage on our own, as long as we do our part. He is also the only one who does know what's best for us, and His word is truth. Let's rely on that instead of just putting on the juice.